Our scripture passage today, this transfiguration of Jesus, is a story about two beloved sons. And indeed, that is the title of our sermon today, Two Beloved Sons. You might not notice the second one at first. He wasn't in the portion of our passage that Courtney read for us. The Revised Common Lectionary actually stops the reading at verse 36, but then in parentheses, it gives the option to continue reading in verse 37, and that's where we hear these words. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my child. My only child." And suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him. It will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "You faithless, you perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" And then to the man he said, "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all around were astounded at the greatness of God. So there are two sons. There's one who is transfigured, and there's one who is possessed. There's one who is shining like the stars, and there is one who is convulsing on the ground. There is one who is central to the story, and there is one that is regarded sometimes as parenthetical or optional. And there are two settings in this passage. There's a mountaintop and a valley low. There's one setting so overwhelmed with the presence of God, and there is one that feels off at a distance from God. There is one glorious and vivid, and there is one that is agonizing and so uncertain. Two sons, two scenes, and ultimately two experiences. Experiences that we know so well in our own lives of faith. And first, there is the mountain. Jesus took Peter, John, and James up the mountain to pray, Luke describes. And in the Gospel of Luke, this is a pinnacle moment, reaching a high mountain after a climb through the stories of Jesus' ministry in the early part of the Gospel. And from the top of that mountain, we can join all of the disciples in looking back at all that has been. In this season of Epiphany, we have remembered the unfolding revelation of Jesus. We have remembered him as healer and liberator, teacher and prophet. Peter has just called him the Messiah. And God's voice has echoed out that Jesus is God's son. And so this moment of transfiguration, it is a culminating climb of this ongoing revelation. It is a last day and moment of Epiphany where it's all so bold and shining and dazzling that we can't miss it. The appearance of his face changed, the text says, and his clothes became dazzling, blinding white. It's the kind of thing that can happen on a mountain. Sister Joan Chittister has pointed out that mountains in Greek, Roman, and Asian religious literature are always places where humans can touch the divine. And in our scripture, mountains have great symbolic meaning. They suggest holiness and a setting where amazing things can happen. And so it's on a mountain that Moses receives the law from God, his face shining brightly from the revelation. And then it's on a mountain that the prophet Elijah encounters God, not in the power of the earthquake, wind, or fire, but in silence, in the still, small voice of God. And now on this mountain, in Luke 9, Moses and Elijah appear once more to make clear the identity of Jesus as the transfigured Christ, radiant, filled with light. And up on the mountain, those disciples find themselves in what Celtic Christians would have termed a thin place. It's a place so elevated and so full of light that the veil that separates earth and heaven and ancient understanding, human and divine, it seems to thin out to where it's so easy to see God. to hear God's voice. This is my son, it says, to sense God's light transforming you and changing you. He was transfigured before them, Luke describes, and we need moments like that, as these disciples did. Charlie Johnson is a friend and mentor of mine, and years ago he was in seminary in Louisville, and he and a friend were driving a guest lecturer at their seminary, a gentleman named Morton Kelsey. He had come into town, this highly regarded Episcopal priest. He was teaching at Notre Dame at the time. He'd written all of these books on prayer and healing and dreams and such. And it had fallen to Charlie and a friend to host him and drive him to his hotel. And so Kelsey was in the passenger front seat. And he asked Charlie, then a young seminarian who was in the back seat, what he was doing while at seminary. And Charlie replied that he was just beginning a student pastorate, living out his call from God, and the elder Kelsey immediately turned completely around in his seat so that he could look Charlie fully in the eye, and he said, "Young man, evil is all around you, and you will not survive without daily contact with the risen Christ." And that's true of all disciples, of any seeking to answer God's call in Christ, of any seeking to follow in the way of Jesus. Because from that mountain of transfiguration, they can not only look back at all that has been, they can also look forward, and they can already see Jerusalem. They can see the shadow of the cross. Jesus has already told them of his coming death. And so if they are going to follow him in all that is ahead, they are going to need this reminder gained there on the mountaintop that the suffering and death of Jesus may appear to be unthinkable, desecrating, defeat, but in actuality, it is a step toward a dramatic, subversive victory. It is a transfiguration coming for him and for all of them. We don't always know how to respond when such dramatic holy moments occur. The renowned professor of preaching, Fred Craddock, before he passed away, he loved to tell a tale of a young minister who was serving his first church. He was called to the hospital to pray with a woman who was near the end of her long, full life, and the pastor was nervous. And he asked the woman when he arrived how she would like him to pray, and she answered, "Well, I want you to pray that I would be healed, of course." The young pastor was a bit surprised by that, but he took her hands. He started fumbling over the words, and somewhere in the midst of that flurry of words, he ended up praying for what she asked, that God would heal her. And when he finally said the amen at the end of the prayer, the woman said, "You know, I think it worked. I think I'm healed." And she got out of bed, Craddock describes, and she began to move up and down the hallway of the hospital, yelling out to anyone who would listen, "Praise God, I'm healed." Meanwhile, this young pastor was just in a stupor at this. He stumbled to the stairwell, walked down 5 flights of stairs, made his way to the parking lot, somehow managed to find his car, fumbling to get his keys out of his pocket. He finally slumps back in the seat, and he looks heavenward, and he yells, "Don't you ever do that to me again." Because a moment that surprising, that dazzling, well, we wouldn't even know what to do with it. Have you had the moments profound and breathtaking? Maybe not "praise God, I'm healed," but mountaintop moments. Moments even of transformation, of resurrection. Moments where you've known so fully the love of Christ. Moments dazzling that can't be missed. What do we do when we encounter those moments? Well, sometimes we're like Peter, who doesn't know any better than the rest of us what to do. "Rabbi," he says, "it's good for us to be here, so let's set up camp. Let's construct some dwellings and some sanctuaries. Let's do whatever we can with our own hands to bring some permanence to all of this, some continuation of all of this shining." And that's what we do so often. We try to contain it. We try to build boundaries around the good things of God. Well, Jesus says nothing really in response. But we look and we watch and we see that his actions say all that we need to know about the content of his ministry, the call on his life. He seems to say, we can't stay here. This mountain is not a place where we dwell. This light can't be contained in the walls that you would build for it. You see, Jesus is not only or primarily revealed as the Son of God in the high and the elevated places. No, in the words of the theologian Henry Drummond, God does not make the mountaintops for us to live on the mountaintops. We only ascend to the heights so that we can catch a broader vision of the earthly surroundings below, but we don't stay there. The streams begin in the mountains, but these streams descend quickly so that they can water the valleys below. For what does a transfiguration look like to somebody who is earthbound? Well, I imagine some of us might know. When the next day they had come down from the mountain, Luke says, and a great crowd met them, and I imagine some of us have been in that crowd, a crowd who could see from down below that up the slope something was happening, something glorious, but something far from them. They could see that something was stirring in the clouds. They could see the light so different from what seemed to swirl around their lives. And it must have all seemed so distant, so elevated. And among that crowd is this man who shouts out, "Teacher, look at my son, my only son." The boy has another seizure. He's foaming at the mouth. His body's being hurled to the ground. And Jesus reaches down, heals the boy, hands him back to his father, because Jesus is always giving back to those who need that kind of help. Jesus, who raised the son of the widow of Nain and, quote, gave him back to his mother, the gospel says. Jesus, who took loaves and blessed them and gave them to the disciples and made a meal for 5,000 on a beach in Galilee. And now he gives the father of this epileptic boy his son back, and he gives him back healed of his illness. Because what happened up high on that mountaintop seemed to tell us something about what will happen at the bottom on the ground too. Because on the mountain, Jesus is blessed by God. But God, in the person of Jesus, comes down from the mountain and blesses the suffering child whose life is broken by convulsions. And the boy is healed and given back to his father, and Jesus' own life too would be broken by a journey to Jerusalem ahead, a cruel crucifixion and death, but ultimately in resurrection, Jesus is given back to his father in heaven. And on that mountaintop, there is revelation. But at the bottom of the mountain, there is revelation too. Revelation that comes not in light and clouds, but revelation that becomes the work of real people, the work of healing and feeding and helping the poor. It is into this work that each of us disciples is being called. In recent years, I've found myself thinking a lot about this second son, this boy at the bottom of the mountain, because I've known a boy at the bottom of the mountain, my nephew Harrison. It was November 1st, 2010, and I started receiving these calls and texts that my nephew had been born just about 6 months, 7 months after his cousin Jack, my sister's very first child. But then the calls and texts followed up with these unfolding moments and messages as we discovered that Harrison had this series of medical complications that all stemmed from they didn't know what. And thus began 6 months of his life in and out of hospitals, too many surgeries to count, so many questions, prayer after prayer after prayer, just looking up, wondering how far we were from an answer. And while challenges in Harry's life have continued, I look at my nephew today and I'm able to see a mischievous child. Funny child, a child that loves to play baseball with his friends, loves to throw snowballs at his uncle, loves to start and remain engaged in a prank war. And so we feel pretty far from that cloudy place where we found ourselves. all those years ago, that place of agony, and I don't really recall any specific moment or metamorphosis where it changed, but I do remember things like the love of a mother whom doctors have told her is as tireless and informed as any that they have ever known, and whose love, as much as anything else, has been a part of her son's health and healing. She has advocated for him tirelessly. She has broken through the crowds to say, "This is my son, look at him." And I think of a father, my brother-in-law, long the rock drummer, but now steady and even killed and settled down. I asked him once, "Jeff, what's your role in all this?" And he said, "Well, I'm the drummer. I keep the beat." And I think of a Sunday school class too. A group of people at my parents' church, people that I got to see just a couple of weeks ago at my dad's retirement. And I remember how they called my mother and my father in on Easter Sunday 2011. This was a class of older adults, many of whom had experienced loss and medical challenges in their own families, many of whom had known the agony and felt far from the glory of God, and they had heard about Harrison and prayed for Harrison and heard about all of the mounting medical expenses, the things that insurance wouldn't cover, and so they handed over an envelope to my parents. "We're not asking you," they said. "We're telling you that we collected this for Harrison." And there was this sizable gift in the envelope with a letter included, written to my sister and her husband, that said, "We know that you've wondered where God is. And we know that you've felt very far from whatever God is up to in the world. And so with this gift, in the smallest way, we hope that we can be the presence of God for you." Now that's not exactly a transfiguration. There was no cloud cover, no light streaming through. There wasn't really the face of Jesus shining before us, but it was a moment when God's people, transformed and changed by God's grace, God's people who have known Christ's resurrection, put their hands on a beloved child. And they remembered that the story of our faith is not ultimately the story of walking up the mountain. It's the story of Christ and Christ's followers coming back down. I don't know where you find yourself this day, but I know that this passage and the truth of transfiguration, it teaches us that the mountains and the valleys of this world are right next to each other, and that Christ is present in both. And I know that up high there is assurance and hope and certainty of God with us. There is light so bright we have to shield our faces. We can hardly speak. There is a voice that cries out about Jesus, "This is my son, my chosen." And as we raise our head to see, we hear, "This is my beloved son. Look at him. Listen to him." And I know that down below, a boy writhes in agony and a father breaks open in pain and no one can seem to do anything about it. And then he pushes through the crowd to gather that convulsing boy into his arms. Everyone stares at the father as he cradles his son. "Please," he says, "this is my beloved son. Look at him. Listen to him." Transfiguration and possession and presence and distance and mountain and valley, glory and agony, clarity and uncertainty. Jesus Christ is present in both, and both are beloved of God. And thanks be to God. Amen.